Kindly open your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 29. You can find this passage on page 433 of the black Bibles that are in the pews. Sermon series that we're in the middle of, which is, if you've been here, you know what it is. It's on the blessed life, and we're looking roughly at three passages over a series of a couple months. One of them we've looked at quite a bit, we'll keep referring to, is Proverbs chapter 31. Another one we've also looked at is Psalm 112, which is a portrait of a blessed man. And another one that we're going to read some, not all of, right now, is from Job chapter 29. So I'd ask you, if you're there in your Bibles, to read along with me, and if not, just to give your attention to the reading of the Word. Job chapter 29, verses 1 through 6. Hear God's word. And Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Job is one of the most difficult, beautiful, and wrenching books of the Bible, in my view. The book of Job tells the story of a righteous man. We don't know very much about him from outside of the book of Job, but it tells the story of a righteous man named Job who is immensely rich by the standards of any era and certainly by the standards of the ancient world, who is not only rich, but he had an enormous family that he loved, and he alludes to it here in verse 5 when he says, "My children were all around me." Well, how many children did he have? 10. He had 10 children. Now, a few of us know families with 10 children. Some years ago, we had a family, the Bagumas, in our church. Mr. Baguma asked me, "How many children do you have?" He had very, very little English. He said, "How many children do you have?" And I said, "I have 4. At the time, we had 4. And he said, "May you have 10. May you have 10 children." So he was not only very rich, but he had this beautiful family all around him. And on top of all of that, there was not a hint in his life that he was in any way a rebel against God, that he had gotten his wealth any way but honestly and well, and that he was using it any way but honestly, well, generously, righteously, in the full sense of that biblical term righteousness, of pouring out what belongs to us in order to help those who don't have enough. And yet, the Lord, for reasons that remain mysterious to Job throughout the whole book, decides to take away all of those blessings to see how Job will respond. And so we have passages like this that starts out, if you pay attention, in kind of a somber way. He's describing God's blessing on him, but he's describing it as in the past tense. "Oh, that I were as in the months of old. Oh, that I was still living the blessed life. Oh, that things were the way they used to be." And one of the things that we always need to keep in perspective as we talk about a life that God is blessing is that blessing is not all there is to life. And that a life that God truly blesses will ultimately be like that of Jesus Christ. It will go through death before it gets to life and victory. We're not going to delve deeply into that today. Today we're in our third and 10-part series called The Blessed Life, and today we're going to be looking at life at home. And just like we have over the last few weeks, we're going to be taking pieces from a lot of different sections of Scripture. I've got a lot to do here. Bear with me. Hopefully I won't talk so fast you can't understand, and hopefully I won't say something so offensive that you stop listening. Before we get into this idea of what is a blessed life at home look like, I just want to lay down some really straightforward principles and tell you why we need to talk about this. Well, the first is very simple. As Christians, we believe that God made us, right? He made us. And furthermore, we read in Genesis, he made us male and female and put us together. In other words, marriage, family, are his will from the very beginning. They're not a second best. They're good. He created them and made them as part of the way things are at the foundational level. The second thing we need to realize is that sin lobotomizes us. Now, some of you will know what that word is. A lobotomy is an operation they used to do a lot more, where if somebody had very severe mental problems, they would actually scramble part of the brain in order to shut it off. Sin is like a lobotomy for human nature. It doesn't completely erase what God has created, but it does damage it at a fundamental level. It does some calculated damage to mess up every aspect of human existence, human nature. So God created us good, and that created goodness, that created nature is still there. It's not utterly gone, but it is messed up. Every aspect of it is at least a little bit messed up by our human tendency to sin. Thirdly, the scriptures tend to work with the grain of created nature. So, for instance, Paul in the New Testament, while he says it would be great, he says, I wish everybody were like me, meaning unmarried and able to dedicate themselves completely to the work of the Lord. He says, I know it's not like that. And I also know that God created us a certain way. He created us to mostly get married. And in the ancient world and in the modern world, most people will get married. And they will certainly seek the companionship of another person. The scriptures work with the grain of that created nature, but they also curb some of our tendencies. So we can see in the Bible, family and marriage are wonderful things. They can also become terrible things. And just like any created blessing, if we set them high above everything else, including the worship of God, they will become terrible masters. They will become idols who will tyrannize over us. Now, the weird thing is that in any given time of history, Christians may be viewed by everybody around them as horribly backward, old-fashioned conservatives. It's kind of where we are right now. Or as rabble-rousing, rebellious, revolutionary radicals. How's that for the letter R and the number 7, okay? And the reality is, in the ancient world, they were generally viewed as radicals because they said things like, you know what, if you own slaves, first of all, you need to rethink that. Second, if you're a man who owns female slaves, you can't do whatever you want to them and be a Christian. That was a radical idea in the ancient world. When you go to war, if you have to go to war, don't slaughter and enslave all of your prisoners. Show them some mercy. Radical idea. Children should be treated like they're humans. Radical idea. All of these were radical ideas. So it depends on the era, the time, and the place. Sometimes we'll be conservatives. Sometimes we'll be radicals. And we always recognize that even the good things that we enjoy in keeping with our created nature, things like marriage, things like having children, things like work, things like waking up, going to bed, sleeping when we're supposed to, being awake during the day, all of these things actually point beyond our current experience to something higher and better. And marriage is chief among them. You remember what Jesus says about marriage when the Sadducees come to him with a trick question about marriage in the time of the resurrection? He says, you don't understand. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So everything that we're saying, everything we're talking about when we talk about home life, raising children, marriage, eternity is going to be different. This is the place where we are given in marriage and married. This is the place where we raise children, and this is the place where we serve God, if he gives us those blessings, where we serve God in the context of those things. Now, the stakes here, when we talk about how to have a blessed or a godly life at home, are very, very high. This is not just about how to be a happier person, okay? Even this whole series is not just about being a happier person. Our very souls are at stake. We are in the middle of a war between rival systems, between the kingdom of God on one hand and the worship of mammon, or money, on the other hand. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6:24, and his words should echo in our ears. Now, the one thing I don't like is that the ESV translates this money. Jesus goes out of his way to use a weird Aramaic word for mammon to talk about money as if it were a god. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And we are, in our households, maybe more than anywhere else, in a position where we need to choose whether to serve God or mammon. We're going to look at what it means to live for the kingdom in our households. And we will mostly talk about, and this is, I apologize for this, we will mostly talk about married households with children. Not single households, not divorced and widowed households. I apologize for that. This is sort of the normative form of human life since creation. But the Bible is very clear that some have a special calling to celibacy and some carry unwelcome burdens. All of us will have some gaping hole in our household life, even if we're married and have children. But time is just limited today. There will be things I don't address that you wish I had, and there will be things I talk about that you kind of wish I hadn't talked about. Let's go. In the beginning, God created male and female together to be married, to garden the earth, and also to fill the earth by having children. The man was created with an orientation toward work in the world, and the woman is created as his helper with an orientation toward helping her husband. Not only through the act of childbearing, right? Adam's not just looking around going, "How am I going to fill the earth and subdue it? I'm only one man," literally only one man. He's looking around and going, "I don't know what to do. It's not just that I don't have the ability to have children on my own, it's that I don't know what to do." And through the strength, wisdom, and kindness of the woman, first in the household and for its sake, the man is helped to do this work of conquering, subduing the earth, filling the earth. Marriage begins what we call a house or a household. And it's interesting that in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, there's actually relatively little talk of family and a lot of talk of house, a lot of talk of household. Marriage is the beginning of a house or a household. More than that, marriage is the beginning of clan, village, and civilization itself. Why is that? Well, there's the very simple practical one. You're not going to have a clan, village, or a civilization if you only have one or two people, right? You need more people. But it goes beyond that. Man and woman together are stronger than they are apart, or have the potential to be much stronger than they are apart. And furthermore, marriage as an institution is itself the seedbed and the source of all human peace. Now, why do I say that? Because marriage can be terribly unpeaceful, right? But human civilization is built on marriage because in marriage, you have to reach out your hand and trust somebody who is fundamentally, irreducibly different from you and will be forever. If God can make peace between man and woman in holy matrimony, then he can make peace anywhere. Seriously. Well, how does this work out in practice? First area we want to look at is work and wealth. And our passages that we've looked at, whether it's Job or Psalm 112 or Proverbs 31, are heavily about work and wealth, right? The Proverbs 31 woman is working a lot. She is investing for the future. She's planting a vineyard and looking forward to the day when she or her children or her grandchildren will be able to enjoy the fruit of that vineyard. The man in Psalm 112, there is abundant wealth within his house, and he does not fear for the future. And Job here in Job 29, there's a lot more he says throughout the book and that we read about his wealth, but I just love how verse 6 puts it. "When my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." Now, first of all, washing your steps with butter is definitely an OSHA violation. And we just, you guys who are working on this, please don't wash these steps with butter. I don't want to slip and fall. But it's a beautiful picture, especially in the ancient world, where these things are so precious, where every calorie is important, where wealthy people might be what we would call average weight today, and poor people would be always not very far from starvation. And Job is painting this picture of wealth. My steps were washed with butter. The rock poured out for me streams of oil. Work and wealth are really big parts of our lives. They're inseparable from the rest of our lives. And in the Bible, the household, not the factory, not the office, not the internet, the household is the center of work and wealth and production. It's not just a place for consumption. Mammon tells us otherwise. Mammon says, home is not a place for work unless you do this weird thing called work from home, which I guess people do sometimes. Home is not mainly a place of work and production. Home is mainly a place of consumption, where you eat, where you relax, where you sit in front of the TV. Mammon tells us that we have all of these needs to be entertained, to live in comfort, that money can buy, and so we should focus on increasing our incomes in order to supply those quote-unquote needs. Rather, biblically, the home is like a small business, and the man and woman work together as part of that small business. There was a wonderful book that came out, it's got to be 30 years ago now, called The Two-Income Trap. And it basically made the case that Americans have bought into the idea that they should build a lifestyle built on two incomes, having a lot of money and spending that money, some of it's probably on childcare, move to a school district where you can put your kids in school full time and not have to worry about that. And she, the author, made the point that this has driven all kinds of different problems. Any idea who the author of this book was, who was making a case for living on one income? A few of you know. Michelle, who was it? Elizabeth Warren, of all people. This is not a book that she is flogging very hard these days. I don't know why. It was a great book. Elizabeth Warren, right? She wrote this book, and it was very, very wise. One of the most powerful weapons in this war against mammon is learning as soon as possible to live on one income, or as close to that as you can get. Sometimes it just can't happen, but it's learning to live on one income. Now, that means several things. First, it means frugality. It means just learning how to save money a little bit better than we do. Some of us have found Dave Ramsey's resources on this, Financial Peace University, really helpful. Not everybody likes Dave Ramsey. That's fine. Find something else that helps you become more frugal. Having a budget is really, really helpful. I always feel when we stick to our budget like we're sticking it to the man. I love that feeling of sticking it to the man. If you don't know what I mean, it just means fighting the system, fighting the powers that be. I loved, a long time ago, my favorite car was a 1991 Honda Civic hatchback that was a four-speed manual. The floorboard, there was a leak, the floorboards had molded up, so we had to rip all the carpeting out. It had manual windows, manual steering. It was basically a little go-kart. I loved this car because when I was driving around in Boston on my way to and from work, I would pull up next to somebody's $90,000 Volvo, and I would think, I'm driving a $100 car, and we're doing the same thing, and you can't go any faster than I can in rush hour traffic. Frugality is actually playing chess when other people are playing checkers. If you understand the importance of that, you're going to say, it is no big deal that I'm not wearing the latest thing, that I'm not driving the finest thing, that my house is not that spectacular, because I have a long-term perspective in place, and I have a kingdom perspective in place. But that's not all there is to it. It also means learning to do more things for ourselves and actually living like we are a community. What do I mean by that? Learning to do things for ourselves. The Proverbs 31 woman, of course, is a grower of food and a maker of clothing and skilled with her hands. Back in the 1920s, a Presbyterian missionary named Martha Robeson traveled way out into the mountains of Appalachia. I think it was Western Virginia is where she was, and visited and lived among for some time this very remote, very secluded village that had been founded by some English brothers many years before. And what she found was actually really, really scary. The people in this village were losing the skills that their ancestors had, and they were living worse and worse and worse lives. She found that they had forgotten spinning and weaving, loom construction, cabinet making, corn milling, house and watermill construction, dairying, poultry and hog raising, gardening, whiskey distilling, hound breeding, molasses making from sorghum cane, basket weaving, biscuit baking, music making with violins. All of those were disappearing skills. By the 1920s, the residents had lost nearly all of these apart from making molasses. Candles were a vanishing luxury. After the few remaining cows died, there would be no milk and butter. One woman still remembered how to weave baskets, but she was close to death. When Robeson suggested building the church with large stones from the creek, the community elders rebuked her. Over generations, the townspeople had not only forgotten how to build with stone, they had lost the knowledge that such a thing was possible. Now, we are not all called, I don't think it's going to make a lot of sense for you and I to quick learn how to weave cloth or build cabins with axes, okay? But think back, what did your mom or your grandma know how to do that you don't know how to do? Make broth, treat croup, spank without being cruel, play the piano, sew on buttons, train a baby to sleep, brew beer. What did your dad or your grandpa know how to do that you don't know how to do? Run a meeting, rebuild a Briggs & Stratton engine, plumb a bathroom, make a speech, read a map, dig for clams, build a garage. By the way, if you know how to build a garage or dig clams, please come over to my house and help me with those things. We will need to remember what other people have forgotten, including relearning, recovering, or preserving some of these practical skills that the world around us is trading for their impractical skills in their workplaces. And then thirdly, actually acting like a community can help us to live on less. What do I mean by that? How about swap babysitting or homeschooling? Lend and borrow tools instead of everybody owning their own. I have a tile saw if you want to borrow it. I have more than that even. This is just the tip of the iceberg, of course. How about medical cost sharing? Buying a burial ground and helping each other with funeral expenses? Nursing each other when we're sick? Starting and running academies and trade schools? Starting new churches? Hiring each other in our businesses? Going into business together? All of this can happen and has happened when households that fear God unite to serve the kingdom of God and not their own personal family bottom lines. And then I'll just only touch on this briefly, but generosity is part of this picture as well. There is a need for churches, villages, cities, nations, and organizations to be open-handed and free with their giving. And we are blessed to live in a civilization deeply shaped by the Christian understanding of generosity, so that we live in a civilization and a nation where people and organizations are generous. That's amazing. It's awesome. But that river of generosity springs from streams of countless homes who open their hearts and their wallets to meet the needs they see in the world. And while God does not need you to give anything, for the sake of your integrity and your heart, you do need to give, and thereby teach yourself and your household the fear of God and the law of kindness. So much for wealth and work. I told you I had a lot to go through. Second, let's talk about children. First of all, if you are married, you should have children. If you're married and you're able, that's not to be taken for granted, you should have some children. Proverbs 31, her children rise up and call her blessed. Job 29, my children were all around me. Psalm 112, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Psalm 127, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Jeremiah 29, this is God's antidote to being away in exile in a terrible place where your conquerors rule over you. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1. Now, straightforward as far as it goes. Have some kids. Now, I'm going to be really careful here. Have as many kids as you can handle. Now, I'm trying to be careful. Bear with me. A very wise woman, Anne Wingfield, some of you have met her. This is Gabriel Wingfield's mama. Said, when in doubt, have one more. It's a good rule, actually. When in doubt, have one more. We're not a church that preaches a mandatory family size or against birth control or things like that. Pretty much every family just reaches a point where they go, we got to be done. We just have to be done for whatever reasons. And some of those are very good reasons. So this does not mean have as many children as physically possible. That gets to be a problem really quick. Now, there are practical reasons for having many children that are sort of built into people's lives and traditional cultures, and we rich Westerners kind of forget about them. Some of your children may die. Some of your children may turn out to be scoundrels. And I say that in a non-ironic way. They may turn out to be bad people. That is rough. And in the long term, if you have a lot of kids, you and your family win. So I remember an African dad saying, in Africa, your kids are your little army, right? You want to win, right? Get a bigger army. Have more kids. But there are also theological reasons for having many. The existence of a human soul is good. And when you bring a child into the world, you say amen to God's good creation. You bear godly offspring for the Lord. You fulfill the creation mandate, and you literally make disciples. This is why we baptize our children. Because when we have children, we are making disciples of them for Jesus Christ. But going along with this, make sure that they are cared for. We see the basics of life being met well in Proverbs 31, right? They have the basics of life: home, warm clothing, good food. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. They have, furthermore, these children have a reasonable expectation of the basics of life in the future. Now, no mom and dad can make sure that their children will never suffer want. Period. You cannot provide for every contingency. You cannot set up a trust fund so big and so well managed that your kid can't ruin it. Okay? It's just true. Furthermore, we will all share in times of great suffering. We've been so blessed in America that none of us who grew up in this country can remember a time of widespread hunger. That is totally weird and unusual in the history of the world. And it will not last forever. And if you think that, well, if I set things up just right, my children will never suffer when the rest of my nation suffers, that's just not going to happen. So we can't do everything, but there it can be reasonable provision for our children for the future. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. They are trained, furthermore, in righteousness, kindness, wisdom, and the fear of the Lord. And you've heard now three times in the last month the vows of baptism. We train our children by our example and parental discipline exercised in love, and we give them a God-centered education. And as I've said before, a God-centered education is primarily an education at home, around the table, and in family worship. It's not mainly a question of what school you send them to. Now, people have reasons for not having many children. And again, pretty much everybody stops at some point. And all of these can be legitimate reasons for stopping. And most of these can be made, on the other hand, at least a little bit better. First, very simple, clear one, important one. It's physically too taxing or puts mom in danger. And that may well be. And this is, you know, childbirth, along with battle, is one of the most dangerous and intimidating human experiences there is. I will only say that doulas and midwives and wise moms can help with this. Make sure your decision is based on prudence, not an ungodly fear. Second reason that people stop having kids. They're worried about this. Caring for number one is really, really hard. Caring for two, three, four, etc. kids sounds impossible. And it actually is. You could talk to the parents who have four or five kids in this church. It actually gets a bit easier after a certain point because they start helping. Thirdly, closely related to that, I can't imagine having as much love and energy for my later kids as I do for my first one or two or three. Well, I will not lie to you, having had a child in my 40s, the most high-energy child we have had yet by, I think, a good bit. I don't think it's just that we're older. I think he's a maniac. Okay. Your energy is going to go down as you get older. There's no two ways about that. Your energy levels are going to at least vary. However, your helpers will multiply. Your skill will increase. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to have it down, but your skill will increase, and the love in the family grows. My youngest is more loved than any of the earlier ones. Not because his mom and I love him more, but because there are more people loving him than any of my earlier kids experienced. The love grows. And then final reason people say, and I hope I'm addressing this a little bit, is we can't afford more kids. Guys, if you live in America in 2022, you can afford more kids. We are so blessed with so many riches. It's amazing. What we need to do, though, is adjust our expectations of what we're going to be able to give our kids. What does that look like? Well, more family is better than nicer clothes. Nobody ever said, I would have traded my younger siblings to be wearing nicer sneakers. More family is better than nicer clothes. It's better than your parents being able to afford college tuition for all of you, or any of you for that matter, or being able to send you to private school. And here's a cool thing. The tax system, medical costs, and so on all favor larger families. We do not, at this point, live in ancient Egypt under the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Nobody is throwing our children in the Nile River. By God's grace, the system is actually at least a bit built to help us. Last thing to say about children. We see blessing in Job 29. I keep saying Psalm, excuse me. Job 29, where he says, my children were all around me. Now, when your kids grow up, they are not under your authority, at least in the same way, although they must still honor you. You can't make your kids stay nearby. And in modern America, we move around a lot, and that's totally fine. You can't make your kids stay nearby. But we do too easily give up on the idea that they will be all around us. Humanly speaking, the real business of life is not career. It's mostly family. And a multi-generational family in one place is a powerful force in the world. So I encourage you, you might not get exactly what you want. I might not get exactly what I want. But pray for it, work for it, and entrust your family to the Lord. And then third, marriage. I'm going to talk about marriage in 10 minutes, so get ready. Third, marriage. Marriage in the Bible is a picture of one common life together, one common project of life, with lots of overlap in the work that they do and lots of cooperation, but also a difference of role. Not an absolute difference, but a difference. The husband in Proverbs 31, the term translated husband is actually Baal, like the god Baal. And all it means is master or lord, rather than ish in Hebrew, which would mean man or husband. Now, I don't want to put too much into this, but I think there's a subtle emphasis on the differentiation of role between the husband and the wife. The New Testament and the Old Testament are united that there is a difference in the work. There's a division of labor, and there's a difference in the authority that takes place within the marriage. The husband is the head of the wife. The wife is the helper of the husband, with a particular role in the care of the children. But again, they have one project of their life and family together, and lots of overlap in their work. For instance, you can't read Proverbs 31 and say, women aren't supposed to work outside the home, or women aren't supposed to work or be bread earners. She clearly is doing that as well as her husband, at least in part. Second, about marriage, there is respect and there is appreciation. There must be within a good marriage. There's respect and appreciation. Those are expressed primarily with deeds, and that's what the Proverbs 31 woman does, right? We don't read about her praising her husband, but what does she do? She spends all day long, from early morning into the night, blessing her husband and building together with him their house. And there's also room for appreciation and respect with words. And that's what the Proverbs 31 man does. We read that her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. And I think I said this a few weeks ago, but I'll say it again. I love it that he is impressed not only by his own wife, like she's a diamond in the rough, like women are horrible, but at least I found a good one. He's impressed by all women. Many daughters have done well, but you surpass them all. Women are mysterious and awe-inspiring to men. How much more our own wives? And then lastly, under the heading of marriage, I want to talk briefly about sex. Speaking of mysteries, Proverbs 30 verses 18 and 19 says this: three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. The Bible presents to us, Old Testament and New Testament, a very clear set of rules set around marriage and sex, including a high calling to fidelity. Job, just a couple chapters later, says this: I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? If my heart has been enticed by a woman, and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her. Jesus is almost certainly thinking about words like these from Job when he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Biblically, what you look at shapes the kind of person you are, for good or for bad. Your eyes should be full only of your wife or your husband, and you should fill only the eyes of your husband or your wife. Going along with fidelity in marriage is the call to celibacy outside of marriage. The union of man and woman is a deep thing and points to the mystery of Christ's union with his bride, the church. For that reason, Christians take that union more seriously than probably anyone else in the world. Cultures that do not demand chastity collapse, and ours will if it doesn't shape up. That's a certainty. But the Christians of the ancient world went further than most cultures that demand chastity in that they called on even the young men among them to live as celibates if they were not married. Athanasius, the great 4th century saint, points out this oddity in his book On the Incarnation. Even our young men, the people who could, frankly, get away with it some if they didn't live lives of chastity unless they're married. And by this celibacy outside of marriage, we witness not only to the excellence, the specialness, the beauty of the marriage bed, But to the reality, that married or not, we live for something higher and better than the marriage bed. It has been said that marriage is a witness to the goodness of creation, while celibacy is a witness to the greater goodness of the new heavens and the new earth. The final thing to say about sex within marriage is that it is portrayed in the Bible as something beautiful, intentional, and private. Fidelity and chastity are the rumble strips. You cross those, you know you've done wrong. But there's more to it than that. There's enticement, right? In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 7, we read about this adulteress, and she entices the foolish young man who's wandering around witless, probably not doing his homework and all sorts of other terrible things. He's just easy prey. And she entices him, and this is what she says: "I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." Against this, we read this of the honorable and undefiled bed of the excellent wife. Well, first of all, we read Proverbs 5, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." And then in Proverbs 31, there is a connection. There's a verbal parallel with that enticement of the adulteress. We read in verse 22, "She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple." And it's so subtle. And it's so chaste in the way it's put. But the message is there. In private, as well as in public, she is clothed beautifully. She's clothed in public in fine linen and purple that everyone can see. She is clothed in private in bed coverings for herself that only her husband ever gets to see. What does this tell us about the marriage bed? It is to be cherished. Not as the whole of marriage, not as the center of marriage even. That must be the fear of the Lord. But not an annoying or a shameful afterthought either. It is to be a place of joy and satisfaction for both of them. And if you want details, I would commend 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5, and of course the whole book of Song of Solomon. And it is to be a place where the stress, the images, the expectations, and the life of the outside world do not intrude. Last thing to say, global picture, is about the integrity of the household. God has made us to dwell not as individuals, but always as a household, whether it's an individual household or a big family or an extended family or whatever. The first thing to say is that the household in the Bible is, again, not usually just the immediate biological family. It's not usually just mom and dad and the kids. Often there are multiple generations in one home or one complex of homes, elderly parents included. For us, it may be adoptive children. It may be foster children who are not yet fully brought into the unit of the family but are still a part of our house. It may be servants. So, for instance, in Proverbs 31, it talks about the Proverbs 31 woman's maidens. It's probably talking about her servant girls. And even the poor who Job, the Proverbs 31 family, and the Psalm 112 man open their hands to are in some sense connected with, are an extension of the household. The household, furthermore, is home base for Christian discipleship. Not just of our children, but it must be of our children. Righteous works and the fear of the Lord teach what it means to be disciples of Christ. The law of kindness is on her tongue, Proverbs 31:26. The household, furthermore, is the source of public life and public service. We'll look at that in a week or two. The idea that the private life of somebody who is a politician or a public servant of some kind just doesn't matter is totally false. What is cultivated in the privacy of the household will appear in the public square. And if it's wickedness at home, it will be wickedness in the public square. Above all, the household matters. Where it comes from matters, that it comes by the gift of God. How we work and handle money in the household matters. Raising children, how we do that, whether we do that, matters. How we live with our spouses matters, because it's a statement to the world about the nature of the God that we serve. The world doesn't just look at us as individuals. It looks at us as couples and families and whole churches and says, I wonder what they're all about. Are you convicted by that? I am. Are you a little aggravated by that? I am. And I don't blame you. These are all matters very close to our hearts and consciences. And when we see a picture like this, it's like so big and so comprehensive and so rich and so dense and heavy. I mean, it's like one of those death by chocolate cakes, right? It's just like too much. How are we supposed to live like this? How are we supposed to meet that standard? But where we fall short, and every one of us does, including my family, where the two-year-old is currently raising his hand to be called on, where we fall short, we are not called to whip ourselves or to get depressed or to go, okay, I'll just get up earlier and do it all. We are called, we are given a precious opportunity to turn again and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we say in places like the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, do you know what we're saying, among other things? We're saying, I believe in sanctification. I believe that God can take me and can take my spouse and can take my friends and can take my children and can take the naughty children in this church, including the house youngest. No, I'm just kidding. And can make something good out of them, can transform them, can bless them, can make them, remake them into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That by the power of the Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have become children of God the Father Almighty, not on the basis of keeping any standard, but because of what Jesus Christ did once and for all. And we have forever a place of peace and plenty and joy at his table. And this, not our feelings, because you're going to wake up some mornings and not feel very sanctified or like you want to serve the Lord very much. And you're going to go to bed some nights and you're not going to feel like you hit it out of the park. You're going to feel like everything was a big swing and a miss, or a little swing and a miss. It is not on the basis of our feelings that we know that we have a place at the table of the Lord. Just like your children are not your children because they feel like they're your children, we have a place at the table of God the Father Almighty through what Jesus Christ has done once and for all, and what the Spirit has done in putting a spirit of adoption in our hearts by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have a place at his table. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we have a place at your table. We rejoice to see your goodness, your grace, your power, your love. We rejoice that though we were beggars and strangers, we were even your enemies, yet you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us so that we could be brought into the household of God. And so, Lord, we pray that no matter what our household looks like, the life of our household would be a little picture of that great household of God, that we would show the world around us the character of the one whom we serve. We pray in particular today for our wealth, our work, that they would serve you and honor you. We pray for marriages, that they would be places of peace, that they would be places of spurring one another on to love and good deeds. And we pray for the raising of children within this congregation, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us love, that you would give us lots of kids. Lord, we thank you for all of your blessings. We pray humbly that you would continue to pour them out on us. And we pray that we would live a life that shows the world not that we're strong, smart, rich, clever, privileged, but that you are generous. Pour out your generosity on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.